I think it'd be very appropriate before we go any further if we would just fall down on our knees here and ask the Lord to bless us with prayer today. And as we do that, the Brother John, would you lead us in prayer as we kneel there?
That you are the head of the church that you have purchased with your own blood. And as we have met here this morning, to await upon thee, to listen, and that your word can be preached and proclaimed, we pray a special blessing upon Brother Dale, that the Spirit of God might move him and direct him, and also, Lord, each of our hearts bless us with openness to receive the engrafted word, that it might help us to grow more in thee and to serve you the way that you want us to be. So we commit this servant again to you, guaranteed and praying in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Yes, and as we begin here this morning, just a couple of introductory words that maybe do not have much to do with the theme of the morning, but for our sessions here at this minister's conference, we would like to encourage you to make this a, thank you, Brother John, a time of prayer. And you can, when you say a session is about ready to begin, you can get 3 or 4 or 10 people up front here in the floor or back in the back someplace and groups of prayer here and there, praying God's blessing upon the services. Thank you for praying for Brother David last night. You were not planning to do that, but it was very appropriate to do that. And wherever you might be, just so brothers stand up and say, but brothers, here we are, let's just pray for a while and just get together in groups of prayer. I'd like to encourage that in this meeting as much as we can. And then a couple more things. I'd like to ask you a question. What evidence is there in your life? And I'm asking this in my life too. I do not very often use the word you when I preach. I don't know how many of you have ever noticed that. The reason is because I'm not talking to you. That's the reason why I very seldom use the word you when I preach. But I did ask that this way this morning. How many of you, and we could ask it more appropriately, how many of us have the evidence in our lives that if God would speak to us, we will do something about it? That is, if there's something in our lives that is not what God's will is, that He would like to improve us or perfect us or change us or correct us, what evidence do we have that God is allowed to do that? And or are we set in our ways? And we've already learned it, and we already know it, and we're already there, and we have already gained and attained, and we're already doing pretty well. What evidence do we have in our lives that if God would speak to us about something that He would really want to see different within us, we are open to that? And I just want to say this, that until God has that evidence from our lives that that's the way we are, we probably won't change very much in this meeting this week. It'll be kind of an interesting meeting, and it was nice what the preacher said to us. And the food was good, and blues for the kiddies. But when it's all said and done, life goes on, status quo. That's just the way it works. You know what Jesus said about that? Jesus commented about that. He said, "He that hath it shall be given, and from him that hath not it shall be taken away even that he hath." Those are very, very serious words from our Lord. He didn't always talk that way, but He did that time. And it has to do with a meeting like this. What evidence is there in my life that I will change if God says so? And I will give you the credit, I give you right, and I want that for myself. You need if I need time to think about it, please give me time to think about it. If I need time, give me time. God will do that. God will not force us or jam us into a corner. He will give us time. But God knows if there's a sincere heart there that wants His will above everything else, no matter what has been the practice of the past or the understanding of the past, if He wants to perfect that, God knows if He has a right to do that in my life. God knows that very, very well. And I have seen men of God grow. It's an amazing story to see men of God grow. I've seen God perfect people. It's an amazing thing to watch. I've seen God develop people's ministries, their lives, their families. I've seen God greatly change people over a period of years. The reason why that happened was because God knew that. God knew He could do that. And so some people, you meet them, they're about the same way they were 50 years ago, or 25 years ago, or 10 years ago. And the reason why there's a little difference is because it's made out of cement. Do you understand that? Do you understand that kind of language? Made out of cement. Want us to think about that. Yeah, now you received a daily schedule, and it's listed here like this, that the first session of every day, there's a theme here, and they give us the four titles here going across that page from today through Friday, the parable of the playing fields, structural elements that identify us, is structure an enemy to spirituality or to spiritual vitality? What brings spiritual vitality into the congregation? And I don't know who here would be qualified to speak on this. I know one person that is not. And I would certainly invite you to pray for us as we try to get through these things together. We want to use the board here a while this morning and maybe help us understand a few things there in a practical way, this board over here. And I want to say this too before we begin, that to be practical for you and to meet the needs that you have. And it'd be unfortunate indeed if you would leave here and we did not minister to the need that you have in your heart. And for that reason, I want you to feel free to do one of two things. Either present a question, write it down, or call our attention here in one of these hallways and say, well, would you be talking about this? Would you consider this as you bring this message on Thursday morning? Or whatever. To share that, or raise your hand right in here. Just interrupt me when I'm speaking. Just raise your hand and say, but, Brother Dale, but, and that's okay. I don't think they've given a time here for what we would consider call open discussion on this subject. I don't think there's time allotted for that. But if you have a question you'd like to ask, just put your hand up as we go along, and say, I didn't get that, or would you explain that better, or what about in this case, or I'm facing this. But if you have a personal question, maybe good to write that down, or give it to us personally, and we'd write it down, so we can be sure we address that. I'd really like to be able to do that this year. So if there are personal questions or specific questions, and if you would rather not be identified by the question, that is fine. I know that if you raise your hand and ask it here, that everyone knows that you did it. If you give it in a private way, then no one needs to find out who it was. So that way we keep that, because I know there are unique situations and needs, and we want to minister to one another. And this would be a poor minister's meeting if we did not minister to each other. That would be a very, very poor minister's meeting if we didn't minister to each other. So let's just keep that in mind as we get into this. Now, I have not been feeling well, and that's for several days now. And among the things that are wrong with me is that this upper story here, up in the attic of things, there seems to be material in there that ought not be there. And if we could get rid of it somehow, that would be helpful. And sometimes that's going to hinder speaking. If that happens, you please just excuse me and look at your notes or something until I get over it. Then we'll go back to business again. And otherwise, I am feeling better this morning than I was yesterday at this time, but things are not altogether at the right place. So we trust the Lord to help us get through this. When we were planning for this year at Mendon, Ohio, it seemed appropriate to have a series of messages treating the biblical balance between structure and life, and that is in the Christian congregation. And I realize that there is more than one way we could look at this subject, but we were talking as we were discussing this, the matter, the balance of structure and life in the congregational experience itself. And some of us here in this meeting have had reason in the past to basically reject structure. At least we thought we did. And we had a strong reaction against it. I used to speak like this many years ago, and unfortunately people drove a long distance to hear this kind of preaching. We used to say, you know, that the reason you got a fence around your pasture is because the grass isn't green inside. And so to keep the sheep from leaving, you got to keep your fence higher. Fence, see, that's structure, right? And so if you would have a green pasture in there, and we used to say years ago when we were preaching that the problem with the modern-day minister is that he's up in the office administrating the farm rather than out in the field pasturing the sheep. We used to say that. And there's probably a degree of truth to some of those things. And the idea there at that time was these people that thought that structure was the answer to their church problems, they were dead in their own trespasses, and they were going to try something else. I'm saying all that to say that there are those of us here that in the past probably felt we had reasons to reject structure. Now we want to build beyond that. And that being the case, others, seeing us take that position, sought to strengthen their structure more than ever. And we probably have groups represented here in this meeting this morning that have reacted in either one of those two ways in the last 30 years. When this assignment was chosen quite a few months ago, it seemed like the need at that time was to help those of us who had lost some of the defining order of the New Testament to try to regain it, to try to restore it. The interesting thing was, as time went on, as we closer and closer to this meeting that started last night, it seemed like there was an equal danger that should be addressed on the part of those who were stressing the outward canon, stressing the outward parameters, and maybe stressing that, unfortunately, at the expense of spiritual experience. And so now, which of the two should we address? As I'm speaking here, should I be trying to convince people, churches, and pastors the need for structure? Or should we just reverse this entire subject? And should we be stressing this morning in these sessions the importance of being sure that there's a life factor involved in our people and in our own lives? And so we're going to ask the Lord for the grace to be able to minister to both sides of that need just a little bit, if we can, without blaming anyone on either side or condemning anyone for where you are. And it could very well be that some of you would say, Brother Dale, I don't quite agree with that conclusion. I don't see in that verse what you saw in it. I would not look at it that way. I don't think it is that way. I would see that slightly different. And no one's condemned for that. The only thing I can say here is what I understand, and I'm very, very limited in my understanding. The only thing I have is the Bible, and you have the same one. And a little bit of experience, but you have experience too. And so we're going to try to share what we see and well recognize and understand that someone might draw some of these lines at different places. It's kind of interesting that though we have a Bible, you have one and there's one here. If you go to the Bible and ask the Bible to explain to you where to exactly draw the line between structure and life, you won't find any Bible passage that explains that to you. There's nothing in there that says, let's just take this sword and draw this line in the sand right here. And all those are, this is where it is. And we can't do that. We can't find that. And because that is that way, we might have to allow this. We might have to allow for some diversity somewhere. We might have to allow for some groups to put more emphasis over here and maybe more over there. And some of us, when you run into us, others might think that, well, here's someone that's got their ducks pretty well in a row and structure is pretty important to them. And others of us that people run into, they might feel that, you know, the emphasis right there is pretty much, you know, on the individual walk with God and the deepening of the experience, and maybe there's not a whole lot of apparent need for any kind of external direction. But I would hope that by the time we're finished this week, that at least all of us could agree to this. There has to be structure in life. There's going to have to be both. I would hope that all of us could agree to that. And though we could not agree exactly as to where to trazar la línea, we would all agree. Now, I'm just going to stop and give you a quiz. And we didn't start yet, but we just give a quiz here. Your congregation home. See, you're a pastor. You've got a congregation home. Your congregation's home, is it weak on life or is it weak on structure? Or is it weak on both? And if it was weak, what should you emphasize? And we'll look at this morning. We'll look at this principle a little later here. It might startle you. But you might want to think about it a while. Okay, so here's my congregation at home. And no one knows it like you do. But God does. And God's right here. And He's watching your heart and trying to... And He already knows what you're going to answer. But He's just watching you think about it. And He's saying to yourself, He's saying to you, "Don't, Pastor, don't you know? What's wrong, Pastor? Can't you figure it out? What's wrong, Pastor? Because God knows, see? God knows very well. And it seems like I should be able to know what God knows. It seems like God would share that with me if I wanted to know it. And so now here we have this. We're asking that question, where is my congregation weak with structure and life? And then If you're a thinking pastor, and you can hardly be one without thinking, then the question is starting to form in your mind. And the questions you have forming in your mind, if you're alert this morning, you didn't fall asleep yet. The question is, which is more important? Now, the man asked one time, the engineer on the train, of the thousands of bolts on this locomotive, which one is the most important? The answer was, the one that's loose. Does that make sense? And so, the engineer really can't get around the train and say, this bolt right here, this bolt. But when there's something faulty, it should get our attention. When something is weak, it should draw our attention. And then that's going to be an important thing to look at. And though it might not always be the most important thing, right now that's the most important thing. And so let's look at it like that for a while this morning. Perfect balance on this subject we just cannot give. I cannot give it. I'm sorry. We don't know exactly where to draw the line. And that is why we have passages like this. And this is not a text necessarily, but as by word of introduction here, Romans chapter 14, it's why we have passages like this. That it's hard to draw that line down through the sand. Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is... See, am I reading this at the right place here? For the kingdom of God is... drink but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So there's some external things here, there's some structural things, and there's some internal things, there's some life things here. And it looks like in verse 17 to me that God is stressing not the external, the internal. It seems like in verse 17, God is strongly recommending that we keep that straight and get this righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost in there where it ought to be. We've heard about the Holy Ghost already this morning, the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how anybody would have spiritual life without it. But then verse 19 tells us something. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And I'll just stop right there to say that one of the interesting things about this meeting that you're attending right now, and one of the things that's been just a little bit difficult every year to help explain to the brothers that come, and just about every year we, at the very beginning of the meeting, try to give some kind of expression to what I'm going to be saying right now, is the fact that there's such a wide representation of how the Christian life can be lived in personal and corporate ways, congregational ways. There's such a wide diversity as how that could turn out. That we don't want anyone to be offended. We don't want anyone to consider themselves to be superior above others. We don't want anyone to feel inferior to the rest. But there has to be a degree of parameter. We just cannot have a Ringley Brothers up front here. We just simply cannot have a three-ring circus. We cannot have the juggler juggling his balls and his batons and have the girl riding around top of the elephant's trunk. We just can't have the circus going on up here. For this thing to be a fellowship, for this thing to be constructive and edifying to the church bodies represented here, there's got to be some kind of order. There's got to be some kind of parameter. We've got to place all this inside of some kind of context. And we have not chosen the German Baptist context. We have not chosen the Beachy Amish context. We have not chosen the Conservative Church of the Brethren context. And there'll be other models beside that. But there's got to be some kind of context. And verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereby wherewith one may edify another." And so I'm going to say right now, if you're a brother in this meeting today, the Bible tells you and tells me that we dare not cause offense to the church of God. And the Bible tells you right here that we are responsible in this meeting, regardless of the context that we represent, we are responsible to edify one another. And if I don't have the gift to edify the rest of you, there's something wrong with me. Or there's something wrong with my attitude. There's either something wrong with my attitude towards you or my attitude towards myself. There's something wrong. Okay, but Brother Dale, he's wrong. Look what they do in their church. We can never fellowship with something like that. Look what they're doing over there. Okay, brother. And here comes the minister of that congregation to Mendon, Ohio, with his heart yearning and desiring with all his heart, "God, feed. God, direct me. God, help me. God, I've got a mess at home. God, I have a job. God, I'm not capable." Then who am I to stand here with a slingshot? You understand that? Here I stand with my slingshot. "Let us therefore follow up to things which make for peace." And this is meaning right here. Right here. "And things whereby one may edify another." See? If we can do that, then Christ will be in the midst and something good will happen here. And God will be glorified here somehow. I'm just reading these verses to you to show you how hard it is to draw that line. That's why I read this passage. And there are other passages like that. And sometimes you read the Bible, it would sound like God is stressing some things more than other things. I'll give you one more example. I could give you many examples. Let's just stop with one more. You read the Sermon on the Mount, which many people do not believe even applies to the church. Many people believe that doesn't even fit into Christian life. It's not Christian teaching. It's not Christian living. It's not the gospel. It's law, they say. You take the Sermon on the Mount and look at that. It is very structured. It is very yes and no. It is very defining. It is very limiting. Our Lord Jesus spoke that. You go to John 14, 15, and 16 and read those three chapters, and it's hard to believe it's the same person talking. The whole thing there is internal life, internal breath moving through the Christian. It's very, very different from here to here, but it's the same old Lord speaking. It's hard to go to the Bible and draw that line. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And that is why people that stress the one side or the other have nothing to do with Sermon on the Mount. That has got to be out of here. That cannot be included. That's one of the reasons why they feel that way. I will show you some texts here this morning. These texts all speak of both structure and life. Acts chapter 2. And those of you that were in Kingdom Fellowship weekend last week or the weekend, you heard these verses before. There's an early church model here, so it'd be certainly safe to look at this. This is certainly one way to get a little outline, a little idea in that early church experience. And there were 3,000 souls added there in verse 41. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And as I'm reading this, you can just take your pencil and make a metal, either mental or little strokes there on your margin, make notes. Tell me what I'm reading here is structure and what am I reading that's life. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and held all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's structure there. A lot of structure. There's also a tremendous amount of life there. Much life. Romans chapter 6. Verse 17. Here again, it'd be good to read context here, but I trust you brothers know that this is in a very unique chapter in the Bible. Verse 17 says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." That's a powerful verse. That verse has an awful lot in its few words. And there's structure there, and there is life there. And there's so much life there that comes just rolling out of a heart like a river. Doesn't it? It was rolling right out of there. Philippians chapter 3. And here we'll read verses 15 to 17. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." That's what we talked about earlier. We want God to be able to do that to you and I during these, to you and me during these days. "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brothers, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." There's structure there. There's life there. Now, I want to draw something on this board over here. I'm not quite sure what I'm going to draw. As I made these notes, I drew one thing. I'm not sure if I might want to draw something else. So I'm not sure what would be the best for you. If I was in Costa Rica, I would know what to draw on the board. I'm not quite sure what to draw in this country. Well, we can do this. I see that's not very straight, is it? What are we going to do about that? I guess this pencil does not know how to make a straight line. And I see this is not right either, so you're going to have to correct it in your own minds there. I don't have this right. That's closer. I would not be drawing this in Costa Rica. Right here we have what is this? Tell me what we have here. Someone said this, I think. What is this line here called? One of the unique things about baseball in this country is that there's strong regulation here. There's not as much here. In some ballparks, you can hit a home run if the ball does not go as far as it would need to go in another ballpark to do the same thing. There is some difference there. I think that's, we can leave it there. If you don't like that idea, maybe you would get more out of this one. I don't know what your flavor is. Get the idea? No one needs to be explained what that is there. So there's a representation of a ball diamond up there, at least that you can use that, your imagination to fill in the rest of the details. And there's a what you would call an American football field there with two goalposts on the end. So we're going to use what's on the board there to help us understand the subject. And I'm not teaching sports here this morning. You'll soon find that out. But there's some analogies we want to draw here, and then we're going to say that maybe there's another analogy that would be more accurate than this one. So we have a football field or a baseball field, and the structure of that is pretty well known. On a baseball field, for example, you've got a 90-foot infield there, 90 feet from base to base. You have foul lines. You have an umpire out there somewhere calling balls and strikes. And if you want to take a look at just that very thing, umpires are greatly criticized because they figure you don't know where shoulders are, you don't know where the knees are. And the interesting thing about it is that as the batters crouched over the plate with his bat, the distance between shoulders and knees change as the ball is coming from the pitcher to the batter. So the umpire has quite a decision to make as he's looking at all those things and trying to figure that out. And so because that is at times, though not capricious, at least it is controversial, the last decision is left with the umpire. Not with the batter. And not with the pitcher. When he says strike three, that batter lays his bat down and goes back and sits down. It's over for him. There is tremendous amount of structure in a ball game. There's a detailed rule book that would cover several hundred pages. And the players may not have memorized all that stuff that's in there. They might not know everything that's in there. The umpire is supposed to know it. Teams have distinct uniforms that they wear. Each player has his own number. He doesn't wear one number one game, another number another game. This thing is detailed and outlined, and there's no deviation from it, and this is the way it's going to be. Games are divided into innings. Other types of games have set time limits. And when the bell rings or the whistle blows, it's over. And no one said, that ball is just ready to go through the hoop. Just let's hold that clock back for just 1/4 of a second. Hold that back. And I know how much difference 1/4 of a second can make. I used to run a time clock at games like that. And the umpire's out there watching you. You're sitting up here like that man back there in the booth. You're sitting back here watching this whole thing, and there's a great big screen up here that has the times clicking away. Seconds are ticking away up here, and everyone can see it. Everyone in the grandstands can see that. So it's big. And you're back there, And then there's just no room for anything except accuracy, nothing else. Because when you have two professional basketball teams playing, you know, you can have each side can score within 2 seconds of each other. And so games get run pretty close sometimes. So there's tremendous structure. The team has a captain, a coach, trainers, the playing field, the referee umpire has the last word. Players can be expelled from a game. Players can be expelled for the season. Are you getting the point? Is anyone paying attention? There's a lot of structure. Now, before I go any further, and I realize this is all carnal, this is, you and I both agree this is carnal, right? This is not spiritual. This is carnal. But before I go any further, would you answer a question? The structure we've looked at, is it necessary? Now let's go further. Yet on this particular day, in the grandstands all around, there are 50,000 spectators. Now please pay attention. None of them came to this stadium to measure the base pads. For the goalposts. None of them brought along their NFL regulation book. They did not come to that stadium to immerse themselves in the structure. They all came for one reason. To see the game. As soon as I say the word game, I'm referring to what? Someone's paying attention. Someone's getting it. They come because there's going to be life here. They want to see the life. I don't want anyone to come to our congregation with a micrometer to measure the length of the beards. I want them to come and see the life that's there. And if there's not life there, if there's not life there, they won't be back. I want you to know that they won't be back. Now, when I was in the country music world, I was quite infatuated with Johnny Cash. He's gone now, and his wife, June Carter, they both died the same year. Johnny Cash wasn't the kind of Christian that he should have been. Back when he was a younger man is when the drug culture was first getting started in this country. Back in the 50s and 60s, 70s. And Johnny Cash was so high on drugs, so much of the time that he would have sell-out performances at a concert, which was easier to do. If he was going to be playing someplace or singing somewhere, the tickets were all gone. And so you have this whole concert hall filled with people who paid these tickets waiting for Johnny Cash to come, and he never shows up. That happened time after time with him. And if there's not life out here, all this structure, for all it's worth, just comes short. It just doesn't. No one's interested. No one's interested. There's life out there in the midst of all that rigid rule. But without the structure, no one can play the game. No one knows how to do it. There's one more thing that introduces to us this illustration. There's a lot of things we can illustrate with what we see on the board here. And I'm not teaching sports this morning or recommending it. I'm no longer in that world. You don't need to be in it either. But when there's just one Christian in the world all by himself, this cannot happen. There's no need for it. Brother John was driving that Honda van west through Pennsylvania and Ohio yesterday. Would he have been the only vehicle on the road? The state troopers and sheriffs could have stayed at home in the restaurant drinking their coffee. And they could pretty well let John run that Honda down highway, who knows what, 33, as he felt like doing it. Which side of the road he wanted to be on, in the middle or in the ditch, he can do what he wants to do. Drive backwards or drive forward to him, and as fast or slow as he wanted to go, up to him. Tires smooth, that there's not a bit of tread on any of them, it's up to John. If the thing wrecks, tires blow out, the thing falls off, has no brakes, the bumpers have fallen off the car, and the door has been gone, there's not one seatbelt inside the vehicle, up to John. But John was not the only one on the road. So the State Department has all kinds of regulations about how to get from Lebanon County, Pennsylvania to Mendon, Ohio. It's just the way it is. So I'll stop and say one more thing. If you and I are just individual Christians that do everything our own way, you can soon figure out why some of us then would not need any structure in our lives, do we? And why we'd be so strongly against it. We just don't have a need for it. Does that start to make sense? You and I know that the Christian life is not a game. It's probably more like a war. Yes, there is contest, there's conflict, and there's conquest. But I want to use this as a parable this morning or as an example to help us see the need for clearly defined order and at the same time for vibrant doxological faith. We could use other examples besides the one we have here on the board. We could use other ones. I'll just give you a few more just to keep you stimulated, just to think about this subject. And you, as I do this, you will have your own illustrations. You will think of things that I have not thought about. My father-in-law was an expert chimney builder. He was a mason. That means a mason can lay blocks, lay bricks. Many masons can do stonework too. He could do all of that. But the thing he did more of than anything else was build chimneys. I mean to say fireplaces. Did I say chimneys? Fireplaces, that's what I'm trying to say. A fireplace. And a fireplace is a very interesting structure. And some fireplaces are just simply a place to put a fire inside there. And as you put a log in there, wherever you've got, the heat can stir up the chimney and heats the North Pole, and that's all that gets done. And there are other kinds of fireplaces that are designed in such a way that the heat comes out this way instead of going up that way. And a good mason knows the difference. You've got a smoke shelf in there. And the way you build that, the relation to the size of the firebox and how much opening you have in there, you can keep a lot of that heat down. In fact, as you design that in such a way as the smoke is trying to get its way out at the top, and a draft is formed there, instead of doing it, it actually pulls the heat out into the room. So we have this beautiful fireplace here. And so Shorty Reiner just finished his last fireplace. And most people that put a fireplace in their house, they want it to be decorative. They want it to have some kind of aesthetic value if it's being used or not. If you go back to colonial America, that's not what fireplaces were built for. They were built because you could not do without it. And so the structure was useless until there was life in there. Now let me ask a question. How well would it work to have the life without having the structure? And I will assure you that instead of dialing 911 for an ambulance, you're going to dial it for a fire engine. This thing's got to burn down. And back before, in the early days in this country, people didn't have mortar. When the Swedish people came, and they're the ones that started building log cabins first in America, they didn't have mortar to lay stones. And so they built their chimneys with wood. They took sticks or logs, and they covered them all with mud. And they, all the way to the top like that with mud, and they had to make that fireproof with that mud in there. And if that didn't work, there was something back there that'll burn if it gets too hot. So again, we see structure in life with that fireplace chimney illustration. You can have an empty chimney structure with no fire in it. But a roaring fire without a chimney is immediate disaster. All nature, all creation speaks to the twin values of structure and life. Let's go to Ezekiel. Follow him out to the Valley of Dry Bones. I'm not going to turn to it. You know the passage by heart. And they were very dry and they were falling apart. They were apart from each other. And God said, prophesy. He said, preach to these bones. And as he did, they came together. And sinews came on there, and there were bodies lying all over the place, and there was no life in them. And so we have structure here, there it is. Structure with no life. That's what you have in a casket. Structure with no life. And so he says, now prophesy to the wind. That is, prophesy to the ruach, if you're in Hebrew. Prophesy to the breath of God. Prophesy to the Spirit. Prophesy that the wind would blow. Prophesy. And then this came and filled these vessels and put life in there. And then this thing stood up. There were a mighty army. Until that happened, you had structure but no life, right? I'm just trying to show you that we have this all through creation, you have that. A tree can have structure without any life at all. But it cannot have life without structure. So we will build several observable principles as we go through these lessons these days, and here's one of them. Dead structure is always, unfortunately, a possibility. It's always possible to have dead structure. But there is no life apart from structure. That's a principle that I want you to keep in mind. It is possible to have dead structure, unfortunately, without any life in there. We know that that is true. That tree is dead, you say. The structure is all there, dead. But it's not possible to have life without that structure there. So here's a kite. Little boy's out there, 10 years old, got a kite. He has 5,280 feet of string in his kite. The nice thing we did today, that kite just goes up there and now it's 300 feet away, and then he just unrolls that string and out goes that kite farther and farther and farther. And after a while, that kite is 1 mile away from the boy, he can't see it. Kite's too far away, can't see it. And the kite says, I got him fooled. Now that he can't see me, I'm so far away, I'm going to do something. How much further would I get if I can get rid of this string? So he reaches his pocket, gets out a pocket knife, cuts the string. What happens next? The kite's still on the ground. It's over. Structure in life. And that structure in that case was very defining and restrictive. Little boy's back there holding on to it. By the time his string gets loose, kite fell down. That's an illustration. It didn't happen. Kites don't have pocket knives. But I want you to understand the point. Here's the locomotive. Those twins, blue rails, are so far apart going down those railroad ties. His locomotive says, I'm sick and tired of this. Look at that beautiful field going out across there, the laser to those mountains. I like to see where that goes. Jumps off the track, starts in across the field. How far does it get? Sink in up to his axles and further, and that's all he got. All done. And yet we're afraid of structure. We just say structure's a bad thing. We just say structure. But no one hires a boxcar. No one asks Canadian Pacific to bring lumber from British Columbia, East Ontario, because there are ribbons of steel along the Canadian railway. They ask to bring it because that engine is powerful and it moves and it brings it and it gets it here. Within 4 days, it's here. That's why they do it. It's the work it does. It's the life that it has. It's the power that's there. It's the benefit that's to it. And they'll do it because of the structure. The structure only helps to get it done. How many more illustrations do we need there? That's probably enough. It's probably not even necessary to ask which is more important, structure or life. And I'm going to tell you why it's not necessary to ask that question. Whenever God gives life, He gives structure at the same time. Look here. Two hours old, just born, my first little baby girl. look what we have here. Little Bethany. And that, when God gave that life, He gave structure at the same time. And every time a seed sprouts, you have life and structure at the same time. You know what? As life continues, structure grows. Equal to the life that's in it. Now, some of us men here stopped growing a little bit. At least, as far as the yardstick was concerned. But the tape measure probably didn't stop stretching in some cases. And yet, though your body has not grown one inch in the last 20 years, you don't have the same bones in your body that you one day did. Nor the same hair in your head, nor the same skin on yourself. You change that several times a year. Your blood's not the same as it was. You're not pumping the same blood through your heart that you were a year ago, not even a couple of months ago. And you're rejuvenating this thing all the time. The structure is continually staying up to date with your life. It's a fascinating thing. If the sin would not have entered the world, nothing could have ever worn this thing out. It would just keep on perpetuating. It's a self-generating machine. It's a fascinating thing that God built here. And the more you learn about it, the more you have to worship. It's an amazing story. But as my point was that when God gives life, He gives structure with it. And as life continues on, the structure grows accordingly. You see that every time you look in a forest. There are various elements that sustain life in this physical world. We have water and light and oxygen and carbon dioxide if you're a plant. We have heat. We have other nutrients. God sustains the life. But He does it all within an established structure. I take you back to the first book of Genesis. There are phrases in there you never heard. Listen to these two phrases. After their kind. After His kind. Structure goes with that life. I want to establish another principle to guide our meditations this week. I'm going to say this without hesitation. I'm going to say this without apology. But the reason why this was built right here, or this, the reason why this was all put here was so that the game could be played. No one built this just to make an investment. No one built this just to sit in the grandstand and look at the cement they poured and the grass they planted. The reason why this was done was so that someone could get, so the game could be played there. And so I'm going to hasten to say, the goal is life. The goal is life. Let's look at a few verses. John 17, we know these verses by heart. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the goal. The goal is life. That's what God has in mind. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John 5, this is a verse that you have marked in your Bible. You refer to this often, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that is not the Son of God hath not life. If you don't have life, we're dead. The goal is life. In the spiritual realm, that's what the goal is. Ye hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Quickened him means he brought to life. The goal was life. But God provides the structure that life requires. And let's apply all this now to our Christian life. Let's bring it out of the, let's get out of the, Wrigley Field here. And let's get into the Christian experience. Christian life is both personal and corporate. Some people do not believe that. They see no need for a local assembly of saints. They don't see that in their Bibles. They see only the universal general assembly and church of the firstborn. For them, the church is an invisible church. That's what they see. Structure can only be worth very, very little in a concept like that. I am responsible to no one, and no one is responsible for me. I decide if I'm a Christian or not. I decide how to live that out. It's up to me. I am my own NFL. I write my own regulations. I decide how that's supposed to be for myself. I baptize myself. I greet myself with a kiss in the mirror. I give myself communion. I am my own pastor. The Bible says, obey your pastors. In your King James Version, it says something different, but that's what it says in Spanish. So I obey myself, because I am my own. And there's a lot of that kind of thinking in our world. I'm sure that most of you are aware of that. And that thinking has greatly affected us. Several factors that contributed to that concept. The Terrell Third Church was the first one, probably. And when you have a church concept where you take a map of the church and place it over the map of geography, you have immediately a difficult situation to define. Because now all of us in here are Christians. We're all a certain kind of Christian. We're all the Catholic or Reformed or we're Lutheran. Or we're some kind of a Christian. And we are put into this mold. And though our lives look like who'd have thought it, and there's not a bit of evidence that we've ever known Christ for a minute, yet we're all sitting inside this church. So we have this invisible church concept that we decide that only God knows we don't know. So that leaves a whole lot of individual, a lot of room in there to make your own rules when you're in a situation like that. You're in a church where everyone's part of it. We all go to the meeting house, the cathedral, to hear the message. We live as we do. Our wives put up with what we are. Our children have this for a dad. But we're all part of the church. That territorial church concept has contributed a lot to this individualistic concept here. And then that was followed by another movement in an attempt to eliminate that, in an attempt to do something about that, turned right around and in one sense, the word made it worse. The inner light concept of quietism, which some of you might refer to as individualistic quietism. We have our own little inner light. And I know that George Fox taught that strongly. I don't think he ever intended for his teaching on inner light to turn out the way it did. Structure means very little in a situation like that. But for those of us who see Christians forming local brotherhood structures, local brotherhoods, immediately structure has great significance. And you know, and I know, that it's possible for there to be a congregation somewhere without any brotherhood at all. And I'm not going to say much about this. We could spend a whole day on that, so that's just on that sentence. But it'd be possible to have a congregation full of people, without having a brotherhood present at all. Are you aware of that? Do we agree with that? Do we know that that's a possibility? Listen. We can have an ordinate edifice. We can have a beautiful sanctuary. So let's build this thing. Let's just make this as worshipful as we can make it. Let's have these wooden beams. Let's have pipes, about 300 of them up front here, of different sizes. Let's have that's an organ. Let's just get this whole thing fixed up. Let's do like they do down there in Greenville, South Carolina, at Bob Jones University, and let's put on that stage. Let's put this hydraulic stage on there. And so the audience is all gathered together in this big assembly hall, and the organ's playing, and the music is starting. And about that time, this stage hydraulically rises up from the basement down below. And then all these bleachers and all these... This whole... what's that called? It's not bleachers, it's called... thank you. Risers. Has this choir on it. All dressed beautiful way, and the sound comes up through there, and this all rises up. You watch that hydraulically as you sit there. We do all those things. I'm trying to find what happened here. We plan these services. We have well-trained worship leaders. We have outstanding music. We need to have offerings. We have creeds. We have responsive readings with the liturgy. We can have all that and no brotherhood at all. It's a state church model. The mainline denominations have influenced us with this system. But the Christianity that's found there is very individualistic. A congregation is present, but not a team. We call one another brother, but we're not a brotherhood in a system like that. See, I'm hoping you're pausing while we're speaking. You're pausing and you're saying to yourself, Hermandad Cristiana de Marsella Christian Brotherhood, that's in Costa Rica. Is that a congregation or is that a brotherhood? Nothing wrong with being a congregation. Nothing wrong with having a place to worship. We have one. You'd think it's kind of strange. Nothing wrong with having one, a congregation or a meeting house, or are we a brotherhood? I was sitting at a brother's meeting one night. I shouldn't tell you this because this is a reflection against me, so it won't hurt you anything. It just hurts me. It'll be okay. And this meeting kind of turned into a little bit of a rout against the preacher. I think some of these dear brothers felt it was time to help Brother Dale recognize a couple of things, and so I think maybe somehow or other things spilled out over the edge. And you know how that happens. Once that thing starts to spill out, then more comes along than what they probably were expecting was going to happen, and I think maybe it got further out of hand than they had hoped. We'll let that be as it is. And so this went on for a while, and I think they had a chance to get it off their chest, and that was probably a good thing, and I have no objection to it. But what startled me was what happened next. The brother who seemed to be most vocal and seemed to be the representative of everybody else, he said, "Well, brother, you can say what you want around here." He was talking Spanish, of course. The congregation might have some faults, and we might have some faulty people here, but Marseille is a brotherhood. If we're nothing else, we are our brotherhood. We really appreciate our brotherhood. I thought, wow. How did this result from that? I thought, enough said. Good time to stop the meeting, so we'll raise our feet for prayer. And then we went home. A good way to leave. At least we're a brotherhood. What does that mean? Well, what did he have in mind when he said that? Why do you think that brother Cana Barante said that to the rest of the brothers in that meeting? At least we're a brotherhood. The absence of structure does several things. You've seen in your lifetime the rapid departure from the truth of Scripture. You wonder how a homosexual could ever become a preacher, or a lesbian, worse yet, in light of what the Scripture says of a woman preaching in the first place, and now we have a lesbian doing it. You wonder how that happens. You wonder whatever happened to our Methodist people. You wonder where John West ever got to, that something like that took place. John would never have stood for that, but it's as true as can be today. How did that happen? In a relatively short period of time. And those of you that live in Lancashire County, Pennsylvania, how do you ever explain what has happened to the Mennonite congregations in that county? And how did they get from where they were to where they are in such a short time? Do you realize that it took less than 40 years for the Lancashire Conference to just about give up everything that was one day distinctive about their faith? And structure was lost with all of it. Structure went out the door with it. And then we had this whole matter of sub-Christian experience. Sub-Christian experience in personal life. And yet I realize, I'm going to end with this, that there's a ditch on both sides of the road. Listen to this. This is a startling statement. There's a tremendous amount of structure in a petrified forest. That's a scary statement. There's a well-known Bible school in this nation. But no girl may attend that Bible school unless she has 9 pleats on each side of her cap covering. At least 9. And when that number is proper, she is allowed to come to the Bible school. And yet, explicit detail is no guarantee of life. So we must carefully walk through this meditation and pray as we go. We need structure in life. We can have structure without life. I don't know how to have life without structure. The goal is life. That's what we have to have. That's why Wrigley Stadium was built. That is why the sequoia tree is growing. Life. God wants to be life. I just want to bless you with those few words, and you meditate upon them. Then tomorrow we're going to go into some of the structural elements that comprise the Christian testimony. We're going to look at that tomorrow. And we're going to try to do that without you people use the expression here. I'm trying to find an alternative for it. I don't like to use your expression. I'm trying to find something better. We're going to try to do that tomorrow without tramping on anybody's toes. I don't mind if you trample on mine. We won't do that tomorrow. And there's a possibility that some of those areas, you know, might not be as applicable in everywhere as what there are some places. But let's take a general look at it. What does the Bible say about the structural elements that would make a contribution to the life of the child of God in the Christian congregation? We won't look at that tomorrow. May God bless you.